special thanks to Kayla for playing the piano so beautifully. We appreciate that. We are privileged to gather together to sing the Lord's praises, to read His Word, and to open His Word and preach and teach that. Before we do that, a couple of things that I want to mention. First of all, thank you to our deaconesses for your hard work and your love for us as a family. Elise's wedding shower was yesterday, and you all were so very gracious in providing beautiful decorations, delicious food, wonderful fellowship, and I want to thank the body in general for your great generosity. That's helpful, as you well know, when you're first starting out. There are a lot of things that need to be taken care of. So thank you for giving them a large push in that direction. We appreciate that. But most of all, we're thankful for your expressions of love for us. And that is a reflection of your love for the Lord. We understand that. So thank you very much. We're looking forward to the wedding on June 24th. I wish that we could take you all with us back to San Diego for a California vacation, but we can't do that. We're still working on getting the wedding service live streamed. Hopefully we'll have more information about that in the near future if we can work that out. But the wedding is June 24th. Brooke and the kids are heading back in a couple of weeks. They're going to spend the month back there. And then I'm going to fly in, do the wedding, fly to Albuquerque, New Mexico for a week for a conference, and then I'll be back here. But more about that in the future. As the Lord continues to build His church, He promised to do that in Matthew 16:18. We are privileged to welcome new members that the Lord providentially brings to our fellowship. And occasionally, as the Lord grows our church, He moves people from our fellowship, and we are required to bid them a loving farewell. We need to do that this morning. Noah and Hattie and Roland Riach are moving. I don't see them here. Am I missing them? Okay. Well, today is actually, I thought was their last day. Anyway, I thought they were going to be here, but we want to be praying for them. Noah was looking for a job. He was finishing school, and I said, I'm going to go home and pray diligently that the Lord keeps you here, because we love them, and they're a blessing. But he applied for one job here and three jobs at home, so he was kind of stacking the deck. But the Lord is taking them back home, and we appreciate that. They have a home that they've purchased. My understanding is they have a job, and so they're moving down there. And we're going to pray for them that the Lord will lead them to the right church and that He'll continue to richly bless them. Also, let me remind you of the folks in our fellowship who are dealing with weakness and challenges. Our sister, Linda Nussbaum, is facing wrist surgery coming up. We want to keep her in prayer. Pam Benschneider is continuing to do well, but as you know, it's a long road to recovery, so we want to continue to pray for her. We're thankful for you, Brother Tim, and as you continue to heal and regain full use of your hands, we'll continue to pray for you. Kathy Brown is coming up on some surgery at some point. We're praying for the consultation and the Lord's leading there. And Kevin Granlin, who is back with us, we're thankful that the Lord has led you, and we'll pray for your mom as she continues to deal with her challenges. So let's bow and remember these before the Lord, and also ask His blessing as we come to the opening of His Word. Lord, thank You that You are a God who hears and answers prayer. You are the God of all creation. You spoke to nothing and created all that is. You dwell in a high and holy place. And yet You also dwell in the hearts of those who humbly seek You. So You dwell in the highest place and You dwell in the lowest place. And we thank You for that. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that because of Your work, You hear our prayers. We want to remember these, our brothers and sisters whom we've named, and ask that You'd be with each one, that You would strengthen them. Thank You, Lord, that we know that You have ordained these days, that you are in them, that you intend good by them, that you intend to strengthen and purify faith and to continue your work of sanctifying our brothers and sisters and bringing them to full glory. Thank you that their light shines, their faith shines brightly. Thank you for the encouragement that is. We pray, Lord, that you would grant endurance, that you would grant strength, that you would grant wisdom to each one as each one needs. Lord, we thank you for the Riak family. We pray for them and ask that you would go before them as they return home down south and ask that you would bless them in every way. Thank you for the blessing that they've been to our church family. We pray that you would point them in the direction of the fellowship that you would have them to be a part of, that you would prosper their effort to find that church and to plug in and to use their gifts to encourage the body and to glorify you. Thank you for Roland. We pray for that little one and ask that you would be with him, that you would give him a heart that is sensitive to your word. Lord, that at a very early age he would recognize his own sin, that he would understand the gospel, and that he would turn from his sin and embrace you and live a life that is marked by your strength and your power for your glory. Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would grant clarity in the communication of your word, that you would help us to be quick in our understanding, and Lord, most of all, that we would listen as if you are speaking, that we would hear you through your word, that we would be quick to make the application that you would have us to make. Lord, we ask this because you have purposed through the preaching of your word to save and through the preaching of your word to sanctify. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit would move, that you would be pleased to do that for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, this morning we do continue in our study of Romans. We return to Romans chapter 4. This is our third week in this particular chapter. Remember that Paul is arguing for the all-important doctrine of justification by faith alone. To remind you where we've been, Paul begins by setting before us the ideal example, the example of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. He was the one who received the covenant promises. He was declared to be righteous before God, and that 600 years before the law of Moses. He was called the friend of God. And you can make a note of this if you want to look these up. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 8. Abraham was called the friend of God. Quite a compliment on the part of the living God. In this chapter, Paul goes into great detail to show that Abraham was justified by grace through faith alone, because by necessity it follows that all of those who follow Abraham's example, who follow in the footsteps of his faith, are justified the very same way. So it's very important that we understand this doctrine of justification by faith. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, we see that Abraham is presented as the ideal man who pleased God. In verses 9 through 12, Paul refutes the false idea that Abraham was justified because he had received the rite of circumcision. As he continues to build his case and explain justification by faith alone, he says in verses 13 to 17 that not only was Abraham not saved by circumcision, verses 13 to 17, he was not saved by keeping the law. We're going to look at that this morning. And then he wraps up chapter 4 by demonstrating conclusively that Abraham was justified by faith alone. That's verses 18 to 25. We'll be in that next week. I'm not sure if we'll finish it. So this morning we take up our study of Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And if you would follow as I read, Romans 4, 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and I'm going to unpack it for you this morning. Let me give you the outline that we're going to use to make our way through this text. We have 3 points. First of all, in verse 13, we'll see the promise given. We'll see the problem with performance, verses 14 and 15. And finally, the principle of faith. So let's begin this morning with the promise given. I'll reread verse 13 to focus your attention there. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that in four of these 5 verses, they begin with the logical connector for. That's a logical connection. And so what I want to point out is that the apostle is following a very logical, carefully laid out argument. And I want to summarize his argument this way. God says that the promises were made to Abraham on the basis of grace through faith and not on the basis of law. And that those who imitate his faith are justified before God in the very same way. That's his argument. Now, the context here is he's refuting Jewish false ideas and false teaching. He has in view the law of Moses. But we'll see as we go through this that he refers to the law in a very interesting way. He refers to the law in a very general way. Even though he has the law of Moses in the back of his mind, he refers to the law in a general way so that it applies not only to Jews, but to everyone who exists. And we'll point that out. The first word here is for, and as I said, it connects what Paul is saying here with what he has said previously. The next 3 words in the original are these, not through law. They are forward in the sentence for emphasis, but for clarity, what I want to do is follow the order of the English text. So we need to understand what Paul means by the promise to Abraham. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. Promise is a very important concept for Paul. The word appears 52 times in the New Testament, that word promise. But what I want to show you is that 26 of them appear in Paul's letters. So Paul is very focused on the promise of God. Now, as you might expect, that word promise simply reflects a commitment on the part of one to do something or not do something in the future. Here the promise is singular, and it refers collectively to all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the patriarchs. He refers to the promise of Abraham. He refers specifically here to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's recorded in Genesis 12. And if I could ask you to turn back there, I want to spend a couple of minutes here because I want to give you a full understanding of what Paul has in mind when he talks about the promise to Abraham. So the first time this covenant appears, the first time God makes promises to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, 4 times there, God says, I will. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He never says, if you will, then I will. He never says, I will, provided that you do thus and such. This is unconditional, covenantal language. There are 3 elements to the covenant here, three elements to the promise that Paul refers to in Romans 4, verse 13. The three elements are God promises Abraham a land. Verse 1 again of Genesis 12, go forth from your country to the land that I will show you. God promises Abraham, secondly, seed or offspring. He says in verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you many, many offspring. Thirdly, God promised Abraham blessing and protection. Genesis 12:3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he gives these three elements of promise to Abraham here, and then he repeats them. God repeats these elements in various places a number of times. And I want you to see that, as I said, so that you'll fully understand what Paul means when he refers to the promise of Abraham. So let me take a quick look at each of these three elements. The first element is the land. God gives numerous descriptions of the promised land, and those descriptions are both general and specific in nature. The first description of the land that God gave to Abraham occurs in Genesis 15, verse 18. This is a general description, and it says this, Genesis 15, 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Today, it would take you approximately 26 hours to drive your automobile from the Nile River in Egypt east to the River Euphrates in the country of Iraq. That's a distance of 1,100 miles. Israel has never occupied that territory yet, but they will. I'll get to that in a moment. The second element of the promise is offspring. God promised Abraham more numerous descendants than could be counted. Genesis 15:5 says this, he took him outside, God took Abram outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, you and I don't see very many stars in the night sky, do we? Because we live in a very industrialized society. There are lots of lights that are on the surface, and they wash the stars out. But if you get away from the surface lights, if you climb a mountain, or better yet, if you're on a ship in the middle of the ocean with no other lights around, the sky is filled with stars from one end to the other. And God said, go out and number the stars if you can. Abraham's mind must have been spinning, because if you look at a night sky that's not obscured by surface lights, there are stars that are innumerable. You cannot count them. That's what God says Abraham's offspring are going to be like. Genesis 17, 5 and 6, he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, which is a word that means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. For I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly, or he says, I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now, for completeness, I need to tell you that Galatians 3, verse 16, cites this passage in Genesis 17 and says that the promise to Abraham of descendants, literally seed, was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. The third element of the promise that God made to Abraham was blessing and protection. Genesis 12:3 again, but I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God amplifies that promise in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. So these are the elements of the promise that God made to Abraham. But it didn't stop there. After giving these promises to Abraham, God repeats them to his son Isaac in Genesis 26, 2-5, and then Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis 28, verses 10-17. This is what Paul has in mind when he says in Romans 4:13, the promise to Abraham. Go ahead and turn back there. We'll pick it up at that point. This is what Paul has in mind. He says to Abraham or to his seed. That is Abraham's descendants or his offspring. Remember that when God spoke these promises to Abraham, how many descendants did he have? Zero, not one. But God says that I am a God who makes my promises and I keep my promises. So in a very real sense, when God was speaking these promises to Abraham, Genesis 4:13 says that he was speaking to his descendants, to his heirs. So God always keeps his promises, and that is critically important. Look at verse 13 again, that he would be the heir of the world. Now, ultimately, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham will be in the 1,000-year earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is recorded in in Revelation 20, verses 1-6. You can just make a note of that. Six times God says He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Guess what? 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And that's going to be the length of time that the Lord Jesus rules and reigns on the earth in the midst of His enemies and rules the nations with a rod of iron from His throne in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, verses 6-9. You can look that up. At that time, according to Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and His name the only one. In other words, during that 1,000-year reign, the Lord Jesus is going to rule in the midst of His enemies. That is not a heavenly reign. There are no enemies of the Lord in heaven. He says He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There are only nations on this earth. This must be an earthly reign. And He says He will abolish all religions that are based on works righteousness and meritorious effort. This will indeed be the very purpose of the millennial reign. It will be so that God can fulfill the promises which He made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Because in all this time, those promises have not been fulfilled. God is a God who keeps His promises. Once He makes a promise, He fulfills that promise. And that will be the purpose of the millennial reign. God will completely fulfill His promises which He made to Abraham. Now listen, this is not an incidental truth. It's very important that we understand this. Because if God keeps His promises to Abraham, guess what? He will keep His promises to you. If God doesn't keep His promises, what makes you think He's going to keep His promises to you? What promises? Well, first of all, the promise to receive all of those who come to Him in faith. The promise to forgive the sin and to impute the righteousness of Christ to them and to reconcile them to the Father. That is the first promise. The promise to continually forgive your sin. As you confess your sin on a daily basis, the Lord says, I will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. The promise to hear and answer prayer. We see that all the time. We have a prayer meeting that gathers here on Wednesday. You're invited to join us. We see answers to prayer because God has promised to hear and answer prayer. How about the promise to be with you in the person of the Holy Spirit to never leave you nor forsake you no matter what? No matter what you go through, the Lord says, I will never leave you alone. Is that an important promise? Absolutely, it's an important promise. How about the promise to faithfully provide for all of your needs throughout every moment of every day of this life? Is that an important promise? Absolutely. How about the promise to use all of the trials that come into your life to purify your faith and to make it stronger and to conform you more to the image of Christ? Does that give you hope? Absolutely it does. How about the promise to sanctify you through all of your days and use everything to make you more like Jesus and to ultimately present you before Him in perfect glory forever and forever? Let me ask you a question. How do you know that God is not going to change His mind and say, you know what, that's just too much, you've sinned again, I'm going to condemn you to eternal hell because of your sin? How do you know He's not going to do that? Because He is a God who keeps His promises. This is a very, very important truth. Now, Paul emphasizes that the promise came to Abraham, look at verse 13, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Literally, he says, is not through law. There's no article, there's no word the. It doesn't say the law. And the is added here by translators to clarify the meaning, and I think it's appropriate. As I told you a few minutes ago, Abraham is talking specifically to Jews and trying to undo the error that has crept into their teaching. And so he has in mind the law of Moses. But he doesn't say the law because he has in mind everybody else who is going to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and the works righteousness that would keep a person from doing that. We'll see that. So he says the righteousness came not through the law. Not through law, literally. He also includes here every single law-oriented approach to God. Here Paul is refuting the commonly held view among the Jews that Abraham, because of his own merit, through his descendants, would inherit the world. The Jewish tradition, as recorded in the Talmud, claims that Abraham kept the entire law of Moses hundreds of years before it was given. Now that obviously didn't happen, but that's what they claim. Let me read this to you from the apocryphal book of Jubilees. And I will give to thy seed all the earth which is under heaven, and they shall judge the nations according to their desires, and after that they shall get possession of the whole earth and inherit it forever. So the Jews believed and taught that Abraham, because of his own righteousness, because of his own choice to believe God, he kept the Torah, and so God rewarded him with the inheritance of the world. This would be based on works righteousness. But he says this is not how the promise came to Abraham. Look at verse 13. He says it didn't come by keeping the law, but came how? Through the righteousness of faith. The word there, but, is emphatic. We could say Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. Quite to the contrary, what that little word means in its emphasis, he was saved by the righteousness of faith. This is Paul's basic point. He says this in Romans 4:3 that we've looked at. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's reiterated in Romans 4, verse 9, where it says faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It's stated here again as the righteousness of faith in verse 13. So this is the promise given. This leads us to our second point, the problem with performance. In verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to explain the problem with all the efforts that are put forth to please God through law-keeping or through meritorious self-performance. The problem with performance. We'll see here the problem specified in verse 14 and the purpose clarified in verse 15. So let's look first at the problem specified. Look at verse 14. The text reads, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." Those who are of the law, in other words, those who base their hope of a future inheritance on law, either the Mosaic law for Jews or, in the case of Gentiles, any effort to please God based upon one's own efforts. That's what's being included here. This is relying on self-effort and meritorious works of any kind. Those who are characterized by law, those whose fundamental approach to life is law. I've got to do this because that's what's required and this is what's going to happen. And they approach God by saying, "Okay, God, if I work really hard to show you I'm really sincere, you're going to have to give me the gift of salvation." That is not true. That is what Paul is refuting here. Paul says here, let's assume for the moment that a person could be justified by means of law, that the promise is given on the basis of keeping the law of Moses. He knows that's an absolute impossibility. And He wants us to know it too. Galatians 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." They're not under God's favor. They're under a curse. Why? Because cursed, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Paul says, if you're going to approach God based on law keeping, you've got to keep the law perfectly. Keep the law perfectly every single day, all the time, without fail. That's an impossibility. Those who approach God on the basis of law need to be perfect. That, as I said, is an absolute impossibility. But Paul assumes, for the sake of argument, that it might be possible to approach God based on law keeping. He says that would result in two very serious problems. Look at verse 14. He says, "Faith is made void." You see it there. Void is literally the word emptied. It means to render devoid of significance, to become pointless. Paul says, if the promise came through law keeping, faith would be made pointless. And by the way, the verb there, "be made," speaks of permanent, irreversible emptying. Such a state of affairs would be completely ridiculous. It would completely do away with faith. And that is absolutely and altogether unacceptable. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39, which speaks of the absolute essentialness of faith. "But my righteous one," says God, "shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." You see what's happening? The writer to the Hebrews says faith is absolutely essential. If there's no faith, what happens? We shrink back. Every one of us would shrink back to destruction. But because we have faith, we persevere. One more, Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." You want to please God? You have to approach Him by faith. We cannot do away with faith. If we did away with faith, it would be absolutely impossible to please God. How would you like to go through life knowing that whatever happened, you were not pleasing to God? Life would be impossible. But Hebrews 11:6, let me finish it. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So the first problem, if the promise came by works, faith would be destroyed. Faith would be emptied of its power. There's a second serious problem that would result if the promise came by law keeping. Look back at verse 14 one more time. The promise would be nullified. It would be nullified. That's a word that literally means to become impotent, to have no effect at all. The promise of God would then count for nothing. If the promise came by any kind of law keeping, the promise would be done away with. And the logic is this. If you make a promise, but you make a promise contingent upon an impossible condition, then you do away with the promise, right? The promise doesn't really mean anything. God would be giving it to us on the one hand, or with one hand He'd be giving it to us, with the other He'd be taking it away, if the promise was by law keeping. He says the law, the promise, would be nullified. But because God's promise, what is God's promise based on? God's promise is based on His character. He would cease to be God. If the promise became of no effect, God would cease to be God. That's how impossible this would be. So this is the problem specified. Let's look at the purpose clarified. Look at verse 15. Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." Here again, law is very general. There's no article. It's not the law of Moses per se, but the context tells us that Paul is speaking of the law of Moses. He says, "The law brings about wrath." This is the purpose of the law. It shows what the law does do as opposed to what it does not do, namely, bring an inheritance. Namely, it makes a person accountable before God. It doesn't make him acceptable before God. It makes him accountable before God. Ironically, the very thing that the Jews were relying on to make them acceptable to God turns out to emphasize their sinfulness. Jesus' words to the Jews who refused to acknowledge him in spite of the clearest of evidences in John 5:45. He says, "Do not think that I accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." It was exactly what Paul is talking about here. The Jews were relying on Moses, and it was Moses, it was the law of Moses, that would condemn them before an infinitely holy God. But this applies to non-Jews also. All people have the law of God written on their hearts. We learn this. Romans 1:18, I'll review it for you. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You cannot suppress what you do not possess. To be made in the image of God means that you have the law of God written on your heart. If you doubt that, listen to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles," specifically non-Jews, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." For the Jew, who by trying hard to fulfill God's law and failing, their pious efforts merely turned them into conscious sinners. It simply made them aware of their shortcoming. The law reveals God's wrath by pointing this out and pointing the Jew to his need of a Savior. For the Gentile, the law brings wrath, the law written on the heart. As the Gentile violates that law, it brings the wrath of God by exciting and increasing the evil passions of the heart, revealing and magnifying sin in the heart, thus revealing to the Gentile his or her need of a Savior. Paul is going to take up the purpose of the law in greater detail in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. We'll address that more when we get to that section, but I want to focus here for a moment on the wrath of God. It says, the wrath of God, and as we've been saying, God's wrath is because He Himself is absolutely holy. His wrath is His burning anger and His hatred of sin. God is perfectly holy in and of Himself. He demands the very same standard of His moral creatures. God sees all things. He knows all things to the very depth of the thing that He knows. The writer to the Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 4:13. Very helpful. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now that is a frightening thing for someone who is trying to live as if God does not exist. God sees to the bottom of everything. In John 6:37, Jesus said this. He said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And then He said this, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath of God. Why can He do that? Because only He lived a perfect, sinless life. Only He went to the cross to pay the price for the sin of man. He laid down that life on the cross. He took it up again when He rose from the dead to proclaim victory over sin and death. He alone, Jesus Christ alone, turns away the wrath of God by giving the one who trusts in Him the gift of His perfect righteousness, and He declares that person to be not guilty forever. So let me say this, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ this way, I implore you, turn from your sin, embrace the gift of Jesus Christ, and come to Him. He is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul continues to explain the problem with performance. He says this, look again at verse 15. He says, where there is no law, there is no violation. Now this statement puts a final end to all hope of being justified by law. If there were no law, there would be no violation. But law is universal. Is there any place on this planet among God's moral creatures where there is no law? No. Every creature is under the law of God. That's Paul's point. The law brings about wrath. This being the reality, wherever the law exists, it highlights a lack of conformity to its own perfect standard, thus bringing universal condemnation. This leads to our last point. We've seen the promise given in verse 13. We've seen the problem with performance in verses 14 and 15. We come now to the principle of faith, verses 16 and 17. If the only thing that the law does is produce universal condemnation, then the only thing that produces righteousness is faith. Look at verse 16. The text says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. For this reason, because law-keeping cannot possibly result in obtaining the promise, it must be literally out of faith. In order that indicates a purpose, that the promise might be given in accordance with grace. I want you to notice here the intimate connection between faith and grace. It emerges once again. Faith and grace are always inseparably linked together. Never faith and works, it is always faith and grace. Because grace cannot be earned or deserved, so works are altogether excluded and faith is exalted and highlighted. That's the point. Faith is never meritorious. The Jews looked at Abraham and said, well, he chose to believe God, so they made his faith meritorious. Faith that is a gift from God is never meritorious because it's a gift from God. You don't gain merit from something that someone gives you. That is a gift. Faith that saves is a gift from God. Genuine saving faith is a gift of His grace through faith. It's from God to the sinner that God draws to Himself. That faith, once imparted, is permanent and indestructible. It isn't temporary. It cannot be destroyed by trials and difficulties, but only purified and strengthened by them. One commentator said this, promise, faith, and grace are the three-legged platform or the stool on which all true religion rests. That's a good statement. Promise, faith, and grace. As a further reason as to why the promise comes only by grace through faith, look back at verse 16 again. It says, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. There are two important elements to this particular reason here. The first one is that the promise might be guaranteed. You see it there. Guaranteed is the word valid. It's the word reliable. It means permanently in force. Now this is a very important word. It appears 9 times in the text of the New Testament. Always it means permanence, unalterability, it means stability, it means valid, it means verified. This is the promise guaranteed by faith. 2 Corinthians 1:7 says, for our hope for you is firmly grounded. There's our word, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and he says, because you are persevering through trials, we know that your faith is genuine, so it's guaranteed. It is firmly grounded. In 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word. Speaking of the word of God, we have the prophetic word made more sure. That's the word guaranteed. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. This is the absolute certainty of the promise. It is as certain as the Word of God is. It is certain, it is as certain as God's character Himself is, because it's anchored in God's unchanging character. The other important element of this reason, look at the text, it says that it might be guaranteed to all the descendants. The point is, neither element would have come about if it depended on human works or law keeping, Mosaic law or any other kind of law. Faith grasps the absolutely sure promise of God, a promise that He is determined to give freely. The inheritance of God, He has promised to give certainly to anyone who turns to Him in faith. Again, Jesus promised in John 6:37, "No one who comes to Me will I turn away." The phrase, "all the descendants," is really clarified by two contrasting phrases at the end of verse 16. Look at the verse again. The contrasting phrases are indicated by the little words, "not only, but also." Do you see it there? Not only to those who are of the law, that's believing Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that's believing Gentiles. The promise is thus for the Jew who is part of the seed of Abraham by faith, and it is for the Gentile who is part of the seed of Abraham by faith. Thus Abraham, verse 16 again, is the father of us all. Abraham is given the privilege of being the spiritual father of all believers, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. Remember, as we talk about the fatherhood of Abraham, remember that last time we were together, we were looking at verses 11 and 12, and we found that Abraham was considered the father of all who believe, the children sharing the same notable character quality as the father. In this case, that characteristic is what? It's faith. Believing God. Trusting God and taking Him at His word and believing His promise. Paul quoted Genesis 15:6. It was Abraham who received promises. He believed God. God credited that to him as righteousness. Abraham is thus the true spiritual father of every believer. And then look at verse 17. As it is written, this is Paul's usual practice to base his argument on the inspired Word of God, quoting the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 17:5. But Paul quotes here the Greek translation of the Old Testament exactly, word for word, the Septuagint. "A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed." In the very presence of the one who gave the promise, it was in his very presence that the promise was accepted and believed. That is certainty. The verb tense here is very important. Notice that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, Genesis 17:5, says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." The past tense is vitally important because God keeps His promises. It was future from Abraham's day. Those nations didn't exist yet. God speaks in the past tense because in the mind of God, it's done. When God makes a promise, it is done. Even though Abraham at the time, as we said, had no offspring, in the mind of God, it was a completed action. Having described the nature of Abraham's trust in God, Paul gives a twofold explanation of God's work in the rest of verse 17. In the context of what Paul has just said about God having made promises to Abraham, namely promising him that he would be the father of many nations, an innumerable multitude of believers, he describes God as the God who, look at verse 17, gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The grammar indicates that these two actions on the part of God are inseparably linked together. They are two sides of the same coin, as the saying goes. These expressions are expressions of the character of God Himself. First of all, He gives life to the dead. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6, it says, "We were dead, or you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says, you are in the same boat as everybody else. And we need to remember that all the time. We are children of God by His grace. It says, but God who is rich in mercy. If you're a believer, it's not because you were special. It's not because you're different than anybody else. It's because God had mercy on you and because of His mercy drew you to Himself. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. It's all about Him and His love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There it is again. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is what Paul has in mind when he says that God gives life to the dead. Those who turn from their sin come from a place of spiritual deadness. Everyone does. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter. Everybody who comes to Christ comes from a place of having been spiritually dead. God is the one who gives life to the dead. But secondly, turn that coin over, He calls into being that which does not exist. What's Paul talking about there? He's not talking about the creation. God did call the entire creation out of nothing into being. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the salvation of sinners. He says, in giving spiritual life to those who He raises from the dead, God creates something brand new. He creates something where there wasn't anything. What is it that God creates? He's talking about justification by faith. This is what we call forensic justification. This is a legal declaration on the part of God for the sinner. He takes the sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, He creates new life, and He gives them the gift of righteousness of His own Son. It is free. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It is a gift of God. And anyone who comes to the Lord humbly asking His forgiveness and looking to Him to make them right before Him, He gives them that justification. This is a legal declaration where the nature of the person is changed in God's mind. Christians aren't better than anybody else. Christians are those who, by the grace of God, have responded to God's offer of salvation, and the result is forensic justification. He calls into being that which does not exist. He creates justification. He creates righteousness where there wasn't any before. So that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Until we all appear before the throne of grace, perfect in glory, to worship Him for all eternity. That's where I want to close this morning. I want to read to you a passage that highlights what happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. This is the end point. And this encapsulates the statement of Paul when he says, I made Abraham the father of many nations. Listen to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. John writes, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these realities? We bow and worship before You. Our desire, Lord, is that we would live by faith. We acknowledge that no one can come to You except by faith. Justification is by faith alone. It is not by keeping the law. It is not by observing religious rituals. None of that brings a person an inch closer to You. Lord, You receive by grace those who turn from sin and look to You as those who are helpless and hopeless without your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have done that for each of us who is here this morning, who knows you. You have given us the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray, Lord, that you would open blind eyes, that you would raise to new life hearts that are dead in sin, and that you would grant righteousness to those who don't know you. For your glory, in your precious name we pray. Amen.